So let's focus on Scripture now. If you would, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're going to focus here this morning in the last five verses. Like I said, a very familiar passage. One that will not be new to you at all. Doing so because, you know, when Kim and I sang, we sang of grace. We sang of that aspect of the sustaining grace of our Lord. We'll focus a little bit more broadly here this morning. But when we get to this time of year, Kim and I walked in the store the other day, and as soon as November 1 hit, Christmas stuff's up. It's like, you know, how in the world do we fast forward that much, and we have all these Christmas decorations up now, and, you know, it's like they didn't even acknowledge Thanksgiving. You know, it's like, well, Halloween's over, now it's Christmas time, let's just go. And so I guess in our culture, you would say that we're getting into the season of gift giving now. Yeah, that's kind of what our culture is gearing us up toward, and that's really what they focus on with Christmas, is the giving of gifts and all of that. And I'm not saying that gift giving is a bad thing. We have a good Father who gives us good gifts. You know, so that's our pattern to give to others. You know, we have good gifts that we receive from our Heavenly Father, and we're encouraged to do good to others as well in that sense. But what I want to do here this morning is focus on the glorious gift of gospel grace. And look at it in its beautiful packaging, as it were. And if you would, in your mind's eye, begin to kind of imagine this. Imagine if you are being given a gift, whether it's birthday or Christmas or whatever. And the first time I really had this experience was with Kim's family. When they did Christmas, And we're talking piles, you know, just intricately wrapped, symmetrically stacked, wrapped with ribbon, you know, and these towering, you know, stacks of gifts that were given to each child, and they were numbered, and they had this whole system, and I was like, whoa, I've never done Christmas like this before. But if you would, in your mind's eye, consider the picture of that impressive stack of exquisitely decorated presents. The wrapping's immaculate, the pile is sharply symmetrical, and the ribbon ties them together impeccably. Now imagine that most precious and valuable of gifts that could lie within those. You know, imagine what would that be that you would like to receive. Or maybe if you had the means, what would you put in those for someone else, for someone that you loved? Imagine what that would be. Well, it probably wouldn't necessarily materially compare to some of the most expensive gifts we've had in history. Here are just a few examples. More recently, one of the richest men in the world, Roman Abramovich, gave a $14 million bronze sculpture to his girlfriend, who was now no longer his girlfriend. That was a lasting gift. Going back a little more, or maybe around the same time, an Indian man named Mukesh Ambani, very rich, gave his wife a $60 million jet. Not to be outdone, though, his brother said, well, I'll show him. He gave his wife an $80 million yacht. I don't think we could fit those within packages, let alone afford to give those. Back in 1917, the New York banker Morton Plank traded a Fifth Avenue mansion, that is still there, by the way, to the French jeweler Cartier for a $1 million pearl necklace that in today's day and age would be a $20 million necklace. For his wife, for his young bride. Well, a few years later, with the invention of cultured pearls, the value of that necklace went down considerably and was sold for only $150,000 as opposed to the million he purchased it for. Yet the mansion he traded away remains the New York flagship store of Cartier Jewelers and is worth hundreds of millions of dollars because of its location and its use. So when you think of all these gifts that are given, they're fleeting. The most valuable of gifts, the most materialistic of gifts, even if they're directed to the one you love, even if it's a girlfriend that's going to leave you later after she gets her $14 million statue, they fade away. They're not, in any sense of the imagination, a gift that keeps on giving. But maybe balance that with the story of the Talcott family in the Depression, who were barely scraping together. They were surviving, but they weren't really thriving, obviously. And so they went to their six-year-old son one probably this time of year and said, you know, for Christmas, we're not going to be able to do gifts this year. Instead, let's draw pictures of the gifts that we would get if we could. If we had all the money in the world, what would you give to mom and dad and son? And we're going to decorate our Christmas tree with that. So they did. And so on the Christmas tree, you had a picture of a black limousine for dad and a diamond necklace for mom and a new bike for the boy. But the boy came out with a crayon drawing of three people, a mom, a dad, and a son, with their arms wrapped around each other and big smiles on their faces. And underneath was a simple two-letter word, us. So maybe when we're thinking about the giving of gifts and what's most valuable, if we're talking amongst one another, maybe the giving of ourselves is a bit more valuable than even the most expensive diamond or the biggest yacht that money could buy. So let's further ponder this upcoming season of giving, as our culture states, by focusing on the greatest giver. And let's revel in the many layers and the many facets of his greatest gift, our gospel grace. As we focus on Scripture here, chapter 2 of Titus begins in stark contrast to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we have, at the end especially, warnings about false teachers. You have some pretty particular directed language there. We're not going to go into it to read everything, but at the end, you see, in the last verse of chapter 1, they, referring to those false teachers, the ones who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so here we have Paul, I think, as he then begins chapter 2, framing the argument that certain behavior even, remember, he says there in verse 16, they deny him by their works. So even the way they act, what they do, denies God. So no matter what the false teachers are saying, their lifestyle is saying something completely different. And so Paul here is framing the argument that certain behavior even befits sound, healthy doctrine, as opposed to the actions that we read at the end of chapter 1 that are reflected in the false teachers. And so then, practical application, we learn, must be consistent with gospel truth. So the way we live, our good works, has to match up with the truth of gospel grace that we have been received and that we proclaim. And so the examples given in the beginning of chapter 2 are cases in point. These examples span age, gender, social standing. Every single one of them, though, is saying gospel truth, practical application. Older men are display maturity and therefore faith and love and endurance. Older women are to display reverence and thereby teach and train. Younger women are to show devotion. And in doing so, the scripture says they protect the gospel so that the gospel is not blamed for any actions that they are doing. The younger men are to display integrity in their behavior and in their teaching, so that there's no cause for a question, no cause for attack, that the only things coming against them are absolute baseless false accusations. And even the slaves are to display humility so that they adorn the gospel. This idea of adorning the gospel, having almost the idea of having a fitting picture frame that accents the picture just right, that puts the focus on the picture, that frames it perfectly. Homer Kent puts it this way: it is the glory of the gospel that can so transform lives that even those of the lowest social order can adorn God's truth. That's the gospel grace that I want to talk about this morning. Realizing then the scope and magnitude of these examples from verses 1 through 10, the sobering reality is that even in our everyday behavior, the gospel is at stake. The gospel is indeed transformational. And those transformations that you see in the lives of the older men, the older women, the young men, and even the slaves, they're a product of this gospel. This gospel grace impels us and enables us to live, not just teach, to live it, that which accords with sound doctrine. So, let's look at that stack of gifts as we work through verses 11 through 15. Let's read these verses together. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." And that's really why we're focusing on this. Not because it's a new truth that's been uncovered, but because it's a truth that we're to declare and exhort and rebuke if necessary, to the point where no one disregards this. And the idea then is that the lives that we're living need to be matching the truth that we're teaching, so that this does take place, so that no one does disregard this message of gospel grace that you're giving. So I think this is a pertinent reminder, not just in a season of giving that's coming on, but in everyday life, that this is something that we need to do as we adorn the gospel, as we make the gospel beautiful by even the way we live. So let's look at this. In verse 11, we're going to look at that first present on the top of this stack. And if you would, you know, one of the unique ways that you can give gifts to is in the name tag, right? Oh, there's so many different ways to do it. Now, with Kim's family, they would hide numbers on the packages so that they wouldn't really know whose was which. But if you're giving a gift, you want to say, oh, this one is for you from me. You know, you want them to know this is for you. So on this first gift, I would say the tag would say to those who believe in this gospel grace. And to those who believe in this gospel grace, we are given the presence of grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Grace incarnate. Jesus Christ himself. That gift of pure grace, something we definitely don't deserve, but which came down from heaven as the greatest gift of all, in human flesh, bringing salvation for all people. And so what this first gift to me speaks of is in his presence, in this presence of gospel grace, we see that it's available to all and attainable as well. It's both available and attainable. It's available because it says the grace of God has appeared. That has appeared, the form of that word, a derivative of that is the word epiphany. We see something. They saw Jesus Christ. They saw God's grace come down and live with them. So, when we say it's available, it was literally visible there for 33 years. It was there. And this obviously then speaks of his first coming, because later in this passage, we then have that second epiphany where we will see him again, when we're waiting for that blessed hope. So here we have Jesus Christ himself, grace incarnate, come down, he's appeared, he brings salvation for all. But let's speak of that salvation for all. His sacrifice is certainly sufficient. One sacrifice, an eternal, perfect God, for all of our sins, for all time. That sacrifice is certainly sufficient to cover all. But if we could put it this way, it's efficient for those who believe. That's where it becomes effective. It's certainly sufficient to cover everything. It's efficient for those who've believed. And so for those who believe, that gift that is given to them is the presence of God's grace. Secondly, verse 12, the next present that we have. The tag, I would think, would say this, to those who will learn from that grace. And to those who will learn from that grace, they are given its provision. Verse 12, this grace that's appeared that brings salvation also does this. This grace also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and yet to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age. So we're looking about the provision of this gospel grace to those who are willing to learn then from this grace. Our past redemption, that which we have received, which obviously that can't be overstated, right? I mean, our redemption is glorious. We should never understate that at all. However, our past redemption cannot overshadow our present responsibilities. Verse 11 says, it's appeared, it brings salvation. But what does grace also do? It goes beyond that, and it trains us. It works on us. It grows us. It sanctifies us. Grace then provides this instruction that's born out of transformation. If we then would only focus on the redemption and not work on the transformation, this would undermine the vast workings of grace itself, and therefore Jesus Christ himself. So we need, yes, the redemption. We need the grace of God to transform us, but it needs to be actually transformational. We need to then change, and we need to be trained to live in a manner that reflects that. And so there's two sides of this training that we see. We have the negative side, and we have the positive side. The negative side, it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We renounce ungodliness, a lack of reverence for the Most High God, and all of those things in our lives which denigrate his position. But also, we're taught to renounce our worldly passions. So not only that lack of reverence for the Most High God, but we also need to deal with that desire for the lowly things of this world. Because that's essentially what we do. When we focus on the things of the world, we bring him down here. Or we bring down here and elevate it up here. Whichever way you go, that's idolatry. That's sin, that's ungodliness, that's worldly passions. And if we have real gospel grace, it teaches us that needs to be renounced. But what do you replace that with? How then should you live? Well, here's the positive aspect of this grace. We have the negative aspect, like, you need to deny the wrong. But here's how you live the right. And it says then, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Here's the positive aspects of this gospel grace. We're to be sound-minded and self-controlled. That's essentially what this is saying. Sound-minded and self-controlled. So basically saying, we are gaining mastery over sin in our salvation, but submission to righteousness in our sanctification. So we defeat sin and we live rightly. Those two go together as we are being trained by gospel grace that has saved us, yes, but that now that is sanctifying us, that's changing us, that should be the transformational equivalent of what we see at the beginning of this chapter. No one's excluded. This is obviously a life with a delicate balance, right? We constantly fight this. We constantly analyze this. We constantly seek to be sensitive to this. But the product is worth it. This will produce a God-honoring testimony in this life, in this present age. And that's what we need to be displaying. Gospel grace is not something that we receive, we tuck it away, we hide it. Yes, we've got it. We've been given the gift. No, it's a gift that needs to be given over and over again. The third present in this stack, verse 13, the tag would say something like this: to those who look for that grace. And to those who look for that grace, we're given its promise. Verse 13, what does grace do? Brings salvation, trains us, and it shows us that we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have an expectation that we will see Christ. If we've received that gospel grace, if we believe in it, if we're learning from it, then we're going to look to it as well. And here, we have another, in this appearing, we have another version of this epiphany, speaking now of his second coming. We have an expectation of Christ where He's coming to claim His church. And this in and of itself should be motivation for proper conduct, shouldn't it? Why? Because we will have an eternity with Christ. The culmination of our salvation. Invisible then glory. Why? We're waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when we see Him, we'll be with Him and we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. We'll finally be able to see Him. And we'll be transformed ultimately. Yet another picture of the transformation of the gospel. Gospel grace promotes godly living in the present by not only focusing on our past redemption, but also on our future as well, when our Redeemer appears. His return is even greater stimulus for godly living when we remember what He did and why He did it. That's gospel grace. Let's look at the fourth present in this stack. The tag would say something like this: to those who live in this grace. To those who live in this grace, we're given its purpose. We can see its purpose. Verse 14. This Jesus Christ, this grace incarnate, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace not only teaches us this, but demonstrates to us what our teacher and his heart's desire is for us. This dual effect of this gospel transformation, of this salvation, both the regeneration and then the ongoing sanctification of this. This is His purpose for us. This is what He wants for us. Why would He have redeemed us, bought us from all lawlessness if He didn't want to purify us as well? So He redeemed us from sin. There, verse 14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Lawlessness is the essence of sin. It's rebellion against the law of God. Even 1 John echoes this. 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. And what did it take to buy us out of that sin? Remember, we're talking about what is it that motivates us to live a life that reflects gospel grace. Part of that's realizing what He did and why He did it. What did He do? What was the price? It was His blood. His life for yours. His blood that would satisfy God's demand for justice. I'd put it this way. His priceless ransom for this worthless wretch. That's gospel grace. That is the purpose of His grace, to redeem us from that lawlessness of a life of sin. Why though? What is our purpose here, now? Is it to just say, thanks, I've got it, I'll see you later? Oh no. He redeemed us so that He would purify us. Let's look at that again. To purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Wow. He wants us to be His. And if we've believed this gospel grace, we are. his desire to have a people his very own reflects his very heart then for us. It's enough for us to look at that part right there and to say, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What a high honor. What a high honor. That also should motivate us to fulfill the second part of his desire for us. Not just the people that are his, but that who are zealous for good works. That are crazy for good works. This is what I want to do. Why? Because I've been redeemed from sin. I'm no longer lawless. I'm his. And he's redeemed me to purify me, to serve him. This zealous for good works. Remember, back in the beginning of at the end of chapter 1, talking about those false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. What's the exact opposite that we're seeing here at the end of Titus chapter 2? Those who have been bought, who have been purified, who don't deny him by their works, but affirm him by their works, who reflect him by their works. They're not now detestable and disobedient. They are loved. They are his. And they are perfectly fitted for every good work. That's his desire for us. And as we live out that in our lives, we reflect the very person of this gospel grace. Lastly, the fifth present on the stack, as it were, we see in verse 15, the tag on this gift would read something like this: to those who love by that grace. And to those who love by that grace, they're given its proclamation. That we have a desire to share now. Verse 15, declare these things. Share about the grace that's appeared, the training that takes place, the hope that you have as a result of that, the price that was paid, and the duty that you have. Declare these things. Exhort, rebuke, if necessary, with all authority. A consistent application is demanded, with careful correction when needed. We're to do this with authority. And all forms of authority that we have find their basis in one place, and that's the Word of God. And here we have a command: declare these things with authority. Live them out, correct what's not being lived out, and do it, as God is saying, on my authority. You have my charge to live this way and to teach this as well. And then we get to that last little sentence there. Let no one disregard you. So, we declare these things, we live these things, not just out of authority, but hopefully with some authenticity as well. Let no one disregard you. How will no one disregard you? If they don't understand the appeal to the authority of the Word of God, how will they pay attention to you? If you are authentic, if what you are living matches with what you are teaching. So, be relentless in your call to proper conduct, but be blameless in your example of that conduct as well. Can I repeat that? Because this is important. This is how this whole chapter gets concluded right here. Be relentless in your call for proper conduct. A life that reflects and is worthy of gospel grace. But if you're going to do that, you better be blameless in your example of that conduct. So here we have an impressive stack of gifts for us. More beautiful, more priceless and precious than anything you could ever imagine. And if you are one who believes in that grace, you have its presence. If you are one who is willing to learn from that grace, you're given its provision to teach you, to train you, to deny the wrong and to live the right. If you are one who will look for that grace, you're given amazing promise and a hope that will be fulfilled one day. If you are one who will live by that grace, then you will understand its purpose. That you've been redeemed from sin so that you can be purified to serve. And if you're one who will love by that grace, then you will be relentless in your call to proper conduct. That's fitting for that grace. That's adorning the beauty of the gospel. But you'll also be blameless in your example of that conduct as well. In conclusion, I understand this is primarily directed to the church, you know, and for fellow believers. But shouldn't this permeate all of the contacts in our everyday lives? Should we not be a blameless example of that glorious gift of gospel grace? God's sovereign purpose in the righteous lives of the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the slaves in verses 1 through 10. God's sovereign purpose for those examples are to provide a witness of His matchless gift of gospel grace. So what is our duty? In everything and with everyone, give the glorious gift of gospel grace wrapped in the lavish love of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are a good father, that you give good gifts. As we approach the what our society calls the holiday of Thanksgiving, we could spend hours recounting all the good things you've given us. But Lord, this morning we focused on just one, and what a one that is. We thank you for the glorious gift of your gospel grace, your Son, Jesus Christ, who did come to bring salvation. And then as a result, that grace does teach us and train us and gives us hope and gives us motivation to live a life that reflects that glorious gift. I pray that we would be motivated not by what has been said today, but by the truth of your scripture and the reality of your grace in our hearts to live a life that reflects it. For it's in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.